Welcome to By Grace Community Church. I hope that you are all having a wonderful Valentine's Day. We are delighted that you are here to worship the Lord with us today. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to turn in them to Acts chapter 5. For those of you who are joining us for the first time, or maybe you're here for the first time in a long time, we're engaged in a sermon series going through a study of the life of the early church, as Luke has reported it for us in the book of Acts. As we pick it up this week, we find ourselves in the verses following Ananias and Sapphira. For those of you who may not know, there in the life of the early church was a couple that the Lord chose to strike dead. These are not warm, happy, tingly feelings that shoot through us when we read accounts like this in the scripture. There are several times in the Bible where the Lord, for his purposes and for his name's sake, ends human life and takes his people home instantly to be with him. As we pick up today, we read in the verse prior to our study in Acts chapter 5, starting in verse 11, that great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Following verses are our focus today, so I invite you to receive these words as they are given to us. God's word spoken so that faith and repentance and obedience might break forth in the hearts of all those who know him and love him. This is God's word, and we should hear it, and we should receive it as such. Acts chapter 5, starting in verse 12. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem, and more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Let's pray. Lord, we come today gathered on your day in this place that you would speak to us, but even more than that, that you would heal us. Lord, we ask that you would come and that you would heal us, that by the righteousness of Jesus, we would receive healing. Healing in our minds, healing in our bodies, healing in our hearts, in our relationships, and even in our souls. You, O Lord, are the great physician. You, O Lord, are the worker of miracles. Come and meet with us. Send your Spirit to blow on us, to blow in us, and to blow through us, we ask, in Jesus' name. And all God's people say, amen. It seems like such a short passage, doesn't it? It seems like such a summary passage. In fact, if we begin to survey how far we've been in Acts thus far, five chapters in, we begin to discover that there's a pattern taking place. Luke is constantly going back and forth between the life of the church and the church interacting with the world, and then the life of the church again, and then how the church is interacting with the world, and then back to the church, and back to how the church interacts with the world. This is very important for us. Sometimes we can break it down chapter by chapter. Sometimes it's occurring within a chapter, but it's very important for us to 2,000 years later to go back and to look at how Luke is presenting what he's speaking about. Because his priorities, the priorities of the early church, are imaged for us. More than that, the priorities of the Holy Spirit, as Luke is carried along authoring this text for us, we begin to see what God values. And we begin to see that it's important to look at the church on its own and what was going on in it. But never for its own sake, right? We're never to study the life of the early church so that we can understand what it is to be an insulated church or an isolated church. No, no, no. The Holy Spirit is continuing to reveal to us what it means to look at the life of the early church and then to move outward, to move to see how it interacts with the world around it, to see how the gospel is carried forth to the nations, to see how the great commission that Jesus gave his disciples to go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and of course, teaching them to obey everything that he had commanded. And yes, he is with us to the very end of the age, to the end of time. It is essential for us to understand that as we study the life of the early church, we are also studying how the church interacts with the world. Never for its own sake, but always, always for the sake of the Lord's name, that his name would be hallowed to the ends of the earth until the end of the age. And so as we pick it up today, it is essential that we first understand that everything that happens in this section happens as a response to prayer. It's essential that we understand that. Let's begin. Acts 5, starting at verse 12. Many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. The apostles were performing miracle after miracle after miracle, and explaining those miracles and who they came from and why they are present. We spent two chapters, did we not, in Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 4, looking at just one miracle that took place and seeing how the church and Jerusalem and the onlookers and those in power and authority and religious knowledge interacted with that one miracle, right? Two chapters on one miracle. And here we are getting summary statements that it wasn't just that one cripple who was healed. It wasn't just that one beggar outside the temple. That there were many upon many signs and wonders being done. It was done so often that it was called regular. How many miracles have you seen in your lifetime? Enough to say it's regularly been your experience? No, for most of us, we've never even seen one. We don't really believe in a single miracle that has taken place to anyone we know or anyone that we know knows. For most of us today, that would be true. Many signs and wonders were regularly occurring. But let's go back. Go back to Acts chapter 4. Go back to the first time that Peter and John and the former cripple were released from prison, and they go back to pray with the community of faith. What is the source and substance of their prayer? Start in verse 29. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. What was their first desire? That they would be emboldened to preach the gospel. And then second, watch, verse 30. While you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. What are they asking the sovereign Lord of heaven to do? They're asking for courage to preach. That's first. And then they're asking the Lord to accompany their preaching with signs and wonders. See, in our day, we would want to reverse that, wouldn't we? We'd say, oh Lord, heal and be miraculous and then give us courage to explain it. First come and breathe and then we'll teach. But that is not the source of the prayer for the early church. The early church is saying, no, no, Lord, give us courage to preach. Give us courage to evangelize. Give us courage to share the gospel. And then authenticate it with signs and wonders. See, they know what we don't in many cases. That there are series of times throughout the Bible where miracles happen quite a lot. And then there are centuries where they don't happen at all. And then there are times of great miraculous movements, and then times without any, and then times with, and then times without. See, what they know that we have forgotten or never knew in the first place is that miracles are not the substance of faith. See, I think there are many here today gathered that say, if I saw a leg grow back before my eyes, I would believe in God. If I saw cancer leave the person I loved without a trace, never to come back, then I would believe. Is that you? That is not how God treats miracles in the Bible. Though they're ever present, they're in countless pages, they're not always present. There are great moments in Israel's history where there are no miracles. Why? Because miracles are given to authenticate the messengers that are teaching. Miracles serve to confirm the testimony being given. How do you know that the President of the United States is the guy who's on TV? How do you know? Well, we would say, well, I know the name of the president. And in the bottom of the screen, there's his name underneath. It says President so-and-so, right? That's not how you really know. How do you really know that the President of the United States is a guy on TV talking? There's a logo, right? Don't you see it? There's a logo there. What do we call that? The presidential seal. Yeah. These miracles that Peter and the apostles are performing, they're seals of God. They're not the substance of faith. They're not the gospel. They're not even that which can save. Because faith saves, not signs and wonders, right? But they're seals. They're markings to authenticate what is happening in his name. And that's why they pray for it. That's why they're asking God, both for the courage to preach and then for the fruitfulness and for the stamp of God on their preaching in the eyes of the people. Many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and this is a great response to their prayer life. And of course, they're led by the Spirit. And God is all about authenticating the early church so that people don't think this is a whole new religion, right? We hear that critique today, don't we? Well, Christianity is just a new religion. There was Judaism, and then they broke off from Judaism and created a whole new religion. Is that how the Bible explains it? No. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Judeo-promises. He's the Messiah that the Israelites were promised would come. As early as Genesis 3, we see the promise of the Messiah. We're not creating a new religion. We're authenticating. God in this moment is authenticating the true religion. That he's the true God who made the heavens and the earth and everything in them. He's the one speaking to Abraham. He's the one speaking through David and Moses and all those Old Testament saints. Speaking through Elijah and Elisha and seasons of great miracles. And he's speaking through Peter and the early apostles, the early church. That's why the signs and wonders were taking place. To authenticate, to be the seal upon which they could trust that this was the true God at work in their midst. And then we read in the second sentence, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. Where is Solomon's portico and why do we care? Solomon's portico was a covered, column-filled area of the temple. Now, why was it named Solomon's? Solomon's temple was blown up centuries before and rebuilt again. This is not Solomon's colonnade in its original sense. This is the second temple that the Jews built to worship God. So when it says that they were gathered in Solomon's portico, what we know is that the Lord has an ebb and flow in his relationship with his people. Our rebellion gets so great that he mercifully judges us in a very real sense and then comes to be with us again and renew our hearts, convict us of our sin, and mercifully draw us back into great fellowship with him. So as they gather in Solomon's portico, they do so in the temple. Whose temple? Their temple. The place where all their lives they've gone to worship God, the true God, God of Israel. And yet as they are gathering, they're not gathering in the center of the temple because, of course, they're not Levites. They're not allowed to be priests. So they gather off to the edges in the court of the Gentiles. It's fitting. Peter doesn't know that yet. They're all gathering together for formal corporate worship as they'd done their whole lives. But now they're worshiping God in a way that they never could before. Because of Christ, because of the incarnation, because they know God's name, they've seen the face of God in Christ. So they gather together. And if this were all we were given in this section, we would have a very rosy picture of this moment, would we not? If this all we were given, we would begin to think, what a utopia, what a grand and perfect time. What a perfect season. Oh, how I wish I was there. Oh, how I would have enjoyed to be there. Right? They're all as one. There's great unity. There's great generosity and mercy with one another. Oh, what a blessed time. And of course, everyone in Jerusalem believed, right? I mean, if they saw all the signs, if they had all the wonders, wouldn't they all believe? Wouldn't they all believe? No. Because signs and wonders are not the substance of faith. Verse 13 is very important. Check this out. None of the rest dared join them. Join them where? In the temple courts? In Solomon's portico? In the covered walkway? In the temple they've been going to for centuries? None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. What a contradiction Luke gives us. All of Jerusalem is abuzz, right? All of Jerusalem is abuzz because miracles are happening left and right, regularly, day by day. Miraculous things are happening. Healings are taking place. Cripples are walking. Those who are doomed to death are now disease free. Of course everyone believed, right? To a degree. How much did they believe? Well, they believed enough to go to the outer villages around Jerusalem and bring on mats and cots those who were lame, those who were crippled, those who were injured and sick and deformed. They believed enough to want to get close enough so Peter's shadow could heal them, but they dare not join the church. Why? What keeps them close but not near? See, watch it unfold. Verse 14, and more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes, both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. Verse 16, the people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. So if they're all healed, do they all believe? No. Isn't that striking to you? Peter's shadow. I mean, my shadow is on stage right here, right now. Are any of you diving to get under it? Are any of you hoping beyond measure that my shadow might touch you in such a way that you would be healed? I hope not, because I don't know of anyone ever healed by my shadow. Is it possible? Sure. God can do whatever God wants to do. God could use whatever means he desires. But not all who are healed believe. But many believe, and more than ever they believe. But maybe we relate wrongly to signs and wonders. Is it possible? Many of us treat signs and wonders like a formula. If the signs and wonders were present, certainly belief would follow. And yet, we read to the contrary, do we not? So then I ask you, is it wrong for the church today to pray for signs and wonders? Is it wrong for the church today to pray for signs and wonders? Some in Christendom would say yes. Some would say it's wrong for us. That was only for the early church. That signs and wonders were only for the early church. And I have to answer no, I disagree. I have to strongly stand and say there is no verse in Scripture that says it was only for the early church. In fact, the breadth of Scripture says quite differently, does it not? Who does more miracles in all the Bible than everyone but Jesus? Do you know? It's Elisha. Elijah's disciple, right? Elisha. In fact, if you were to take the time and go through 1 and 2 Kings, you'll begin to see that in the miracles of Elijah and in the miracles of Elisha, there are many miracles that Jesus topped. There are healings that are performed in part in the Old Testament that Jesus even makes better. There's resurrection in the Old Testament that Jesus even illustrates so much more so in Lazarus. 4 days dead, not 4 hours. Right? And yet, miracles happen throughout the Bible in seasons. So, is it only for the early church? Certainly not. Certainly not. So, is it wrong for the church today to pray for signs and wonders? Well, let's talk a little bit more. In Matthew 12, we see Jesus interacting. He's interacting with an obstinate people, people with hard hearts who don't want to love him, don't want to know him, don't want to serve him. And so he says to them, your demand for signs and wonders curses you. It's a curse. So is it bad then for anyone to desire signs and wonders? Is that evil? Certainly not. Well, why? It was to them. It was to them because Jesus was already doing signs and wonders. And so they kept asking for more proof and more proof and more proof as a defense wall to hide behind their rebellious hearts. Give me another sign. Give me another sign. Give me another sign. They're not saying, Jesus, authenticate yourself as a messenger. Jesus, authenticate yourself as the Messiah. They're saying, I don't really want to believe in you anyway, and so you just haven't overwhelmed me with enough proof. But no amount of proof would be enough. That's Jesus's point in Matthew 12. So then again, we must ask, is it wrong for us today to desire signs and wonders? Well, if we're doing so to prove something, yes. If we're doing so to hide our rebellious hearts up against the Lord and say, you haven't done a miracle in my day, so I don't believe you did any of these old ones, then that's wrong. It's wrong of us, is it not? It's wrong for us to say, I cannot believe, I will not believe, unless you do the unbelievable. And yet we still have the question, do we not? Is it wrong for the church today to pray for signs and wonders? No. If we are asking for signs and wonders to fuel and to authenticate our evangelism, we're not wrong to pray for it. In fact, we're in line with the heart of the early church. See, some of us, some in our day, would say, Lord, do the signs and wonders so I don't have to evangelize. Let the miracles speak for themselves. Is that the heartbeat of the early church? No. Is that the fruit of Elijah's ministry or Elisha's ministry or Moses' ministry? No, of course not. They were never saying, let the miracle speak for itself. They were saying, as I speak, authenticate. As I speak, breathe on the people. As I speak, give me courage, give me boldness, that I would declare the gospel and then breathe in such a way that it's clear that I'm speaking for you. So is it right for the church to pray for signs and wonders? Is it right for the church to want to see the sick healed and the lame walk? Yes, because that's what God's heart beats for, does it not? That's why the Gospels are filled with those miracles, so that we would begin to understand that the impossible for us is extremely possible for God, because he's so other than us. He's infinite and we are finite. He's all powerful and we have teeny amounts of power. And he's ever present and we're stuck in one place at one time. Is it wrong for the early church to pray for signs and wonders? No. Then is it wrong for us? No. It's not wrong. It's right. If we want to break the walls of rebellion, if we want to break down the walls of disinterest, if we want to shatter the walls of false religion, it is right for us to ask. It is right for us to pray that the Lord would put his seal on our ministry. And I don't mean our as in my little church. I don't mean our as my denomination's church. I mean the kingdom and its coming kingdom. Amen. So as we see the life of the early church interacting, we must understand that this is a response to their prayerfulness, that this is God's heartbeat, that all these signs, that all these wonders are authenticating the church. They're authenticating the life of the early church. But also, it's not enough to convert. Turn to Romans 1. This is the great thematic verse of Romans. This is the great summary of what Paul spends the entire letter speaking about, teaching on. He says this in Romans 1:16. This is the Apostle Paul speaking. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. What's Paul saying here? Any mention of signs and wonders? Are signs and wonders enough to convert? Is it the power of a miracle that produces eternal life? No, it's the gospel. It's the preaching of the gospel that does. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So when we ask for signs and wonders, is that all we're asking for? Hey God, be spectacular in my midst. Who's that about? It's about me, isn't it? Jesus, I want to be like Elijah and call down fire from heaven so much so that it consumes water and stone. Why? Well, I could put some real butts in the seats if I could do that, right? I mean, right? Tithing would increase, would it not? But the spectacular would be about me or you. Awe me today, God, with signs and wonders. No. That's not salvation. That's not the Great Commission. That's not what we've been called and gifted and empowered to do. Preach. That's what we've been called to do, right? Preach the gospel is what we've been gifted and called and empowered to do. For salvation. For everyone who would believe. The miracles are not enough to save. But at the same time, neither do we want God to be unspectacular, right? Neither do we want to be God to be common among other gods. This is one of the issues that's supreme in our culture, is it not? That there isn't a distinguishing aspect between Allah and Yahweh. For many in our culture, they're thinking them interchangeable. Or Vishnu. Or even Buddhism that doesn't have a god. For many in our day, karma is a fact. Right? It's on TV all the time. It's in all the interviews, all the celebrities. So for many of us, we look at what's going on in our culture and we say, oh Lord, send fire. Oh Lord, come and be miraculous. Come and stand distinct from all other gods. Come and set apart our lives so that as those who know us and gaze upon us would see a difference between us and their pagan friends. For whose sake? For his. So that you can be thought kind and nifty, cool and generous, a good friend, or a servant to the King of Glory. For whose sake is your life to be lived? For whose glory is your name to be hallowed? Yours or his? So what fascinates me as I study this text is how far we are from it, how distinct we are, how removed we are from the expectations of what is taking place. So I have to ask you, do you believe these miracles took place? You believe it? For many in our culture, it's up for debate. for many priests and pastors and teachers in our culture. It's up for debate. Maybe that one did, but many, many, oh, Luke's exaggerating. It was regular? No, it was spectacular. So it makes me ask the question of all of us. Do we believe these miracles happened? Yeah. Why? Because our parents handed us a book and said it's true? Because our pastor has opened it week after week after week and showed us really cool things? Because he's slick and smooth? Because he seems knowledgeable? On what basis do we believe the scripture? For some, it's an act of credulity. It's a fancy word. It means this. For some, it's an act of nonsense faith. They're just believing it to believe it, and it doesn't affect them. It doesn't change them. It doesn't make Tuesday different from Sunday. They just show up, they listen to the fairy tales, and they go home and listen to their lives and live their lives. So some of us have been introduced to the idea that this is God's word. And so we take that on faith without any study, without any investigation, without any curiosity. For some of us, we really believe it because we've challenged it. We believe it because we've examined it. We believe it because we see centuries apart authors saying the same things. Civilizations apart, all experiencing the same transformation by the power of the Holy Spirit. One of the fascinating things for me this week was to be talking to a group of guys who actually laughed out loud when I was telling them what I was preaching on this week. Miracles, signs and wonders, and why the church should pray for them. And they laughed. "You don't actually believe that stuff happened," one guy said. Another guy said, "Wait a minute, you do? You really think blind people see and lame people walk with no doctors involved?" I said, "Yeah. Why wouldn't I?" Turn to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. Towards the end of John 20. We see an encounter between the resurrected Jesus, not yet ascended on high, and one of his loyal 12 disciples. It's important that we understand that this is one of his loyal 12 disciples, because over the centuries, this cat gets a bad rap. We, of course, know him as Thomas with a prefix. What's the prefix? Doubting. Isn't it so sad? Poor guy is just like all the other disciples. Won't believe until Jesus shows up. You remember Mary? After she saw the Lord, she runs into the group of the disciples and says, "I saw the Lord," and they all laugh. And then Jesus, of course, visits them, and they put their hands in Jesus' hands. They put their fingers in Jesus' side, and of course, they believe. Well, Thomas wasn't there that day, poor Thomas. So the Lord shows up a week later, same deal. Doors locked. He appears in the room. Verse 24, we pick it up. "Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the Twin," yeah, his early nickname in the life of the church was Twin, not Doubting. "He was not with them when Jesus came." Verse 25, "So the other disciples told him, 'We've seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see his hands and the mark of the nails, and place my finger into where the nails had been, and my hand into his side, I will never believe.'" That's a strong word, never, isn't it? 26. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again in the upper room, and Thomas was with them this time. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me?" The answer, of course, is yeah. That's what he said, right? I will never believe until I have the experience you had of touching his hands and his side. Here Jesus is speaking. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Brothers and sisters, if a miracle never takes place before your eyes, do you have enough evidence to believe? If an arm is never uncurled like it happened in Mark 3, before your eyes, do you have enough to believe on? If no lame person takes up the mat they were carrying, that they were brought in on, and carries it out the room, before your eyes, do you have enough evidence to believe? Yes. An overwhelming and resounding yes. Because we're not talking about science, we're not talking about mathematical proof, we are talking about faith. And I believe the testimonies presented to me. I believe the scholarship of the person who put all of this material together for me. I believe Luke really studied, really talked to, really interviewed those involved in the life of the early church. Why? Because he wrote this book to evangelize his friend. Let us never forget that. That we hold the gospel of Luke and the book of Acts in our hands because Luke wanted Theophilus to believe and know for certain all these things that were running around. He wanted to know what was actual and evidential and separate it from the mythology and the mysterious and the ridiculous. Because he wanted Theophilus to have certainty of what was true. And so I ask you, do you need the miracle before your eyes to believe? The answer is a resounding no, because the gospel is enough in itself to save. And yet, is it wrong for us to want God to make himself known, to show his awesome power? Is it wrong for us to ache for those who are hurting, whose bodies need healing? Is it wrong for us to ask the Lord to take cancer, to take AIDS, to take conditions? Is it wrong for us to pray for healing? Is it wrong for us to pray for signs and wonders? The answer is a resounding no. If at the center of our prayer is Christ himself, it's not me and it's not the person I'm praying for. It's that they would have faith eternal. How much more should we pray for signs and wonders of the soul? How much more deadly is sin than cancer? Cancer is temporal. For all those inflicted with it, as awful as it is, there will come a day where your body will know it no more, because your body is no more. But will there ever be a day where your soul is no more? How much more urgent is the gospel in our culture than our culture would ever imagine? I have had many conversations with people who receive diagnosis that their life is shortly to end. And my response to you is only this one. Only this one is close to ending. Only this one is in jeopardy. Only that body you breathe with is on the line. But there's something much deeper and greater at stake going on all around us all the time. And that is the life and suffering of a soul. Here and now, absolutely. But how much more then and later? Time will end. And we will move to a place without time. As much as we long for healing and authentication for our ministries and for the gospel here and now, how much more is at stake in the human soul than the human body? Believe me, I've spent the last 3 months dealing with my ailing body, be it toe or teeth. Be it sickness and vomiting and diarrhea and all that other messy stuff. And I have cried out for relief. I have cried out that the Lord would take my temporal pain away. But how much more do I need the Lord to rip sin from my grip? How much more do I long for sanctification than I do healing in this body? Brothers and sisters, the world is perishing. And many, many millions along with it. So my question to you remains, is it wrong for the church to pray for signs and wonders? Certainly not. Does the Lord heal miraculously in our day? Absolutely. Certainly. But how much more do we need souls redeemed and sanctified than we do our bodies? I praise the Lord for doctors and nurses and even dentists and endodontists. But how much more do I praise God for the testimony of faith given not just from pastors, not just from missionaries, but from believers. Believers of all ages, believers of all vocations. How much more do we need to marvel, not in the spectacular, but in the supremely miraculous, that Jesus Christ came and lived a sinless life and took on the curse of death for all who would ever believe, and was resurrected in all fullness, in all cleanliness, with all condemnation paid for, so that he could call a people to himself and take us with him to be united to our Creator eternally. You want to talk about miracles? There is no greater miracle than the cross of Christ. And all other miracles, all other healings, all other supernatural things that take place, pointed ahead towards it or reflect back upon it. But the supreme moment that matters in all of human history is not bound by what our eyes have seen or not, but rather what our souls required. The shed blood of our Savior for the forgiveness of sins in this life and the next. Somebody say amen. Let's pray. Lord, we are your people. We are gathered in this place, and we are so quick to forget the stakes that are being played out in the world around us. We are so quick to care about the next television show or the next test, and we have forgotten the eternal. We lose sight of the deeper needs and the people around us. Lord, we hear their stories about cancer and crippled and sickness, and we weep. And yet, Lord, we do not hear the unyielding sorrow of a soul that's not yours. The unyielding sorrow and torment of a life that does not have your name on it, that has not yet repented and believed. Holy Spirit, come and raise the stakes in our eyes. Holy Spirit, come and overwhelm us with the sorrow of those who do not know you, not the self-pity of where our body owls and aches. Holy Spirit, come and pluck our eyes from ourselves and place them on you. Lord, I have seen the greatest miracle of all in the shedding of your blood for the forgiveness of my sins. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would blow on us, that you would perform signs and wonders, not just of the physical, but also of the eternal in our midst, that your name would be great, that your name would be great on our lips and in the hearts of those we speak to. Heavenly Father, give us boldness to preach the gospel as we should and authenticate it by the power of your Holy Spirit. We ask for nothing less in Jesus' name. And all God's people say, amen.